Turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the first 15 verses. We're going to focus in on verses 14 and 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this afternoon we come to the summary of God's truth that has been given to us in a shorter catechism 20. As we've come over the past few weeks, considering the themes of the fall, of sin, of darkness that has entered into the world because of sin, and feeling the weight of it. Now, this afternoon, we come to God's intervention into the mess that we've made of things because of sin. Here into the darkness, piercing through the darkness, comes a ray, the first ray of sunlight. The light of the world breaking in to the situation. Now, as we've worked our way through the hard doctrines of sin and worked our way through these hard things that are hard to sit under and to be thinking about and pondering as we think about sin and the misery that results from it, we have always done so considering grace along with it. That as we've considered the reality of sin, we've not forgotten to talk about grace, to talk about God's response, to talk about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've considered these doctrines, the covenant of grace, God's new relationship that he establishes with us in the place of the broken covenant of works, is on our mind and ought to be on our mind. But consider for a moment what it would have been like in those moments, in that time in the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God. How for them, as they sinned against God, they had no understanding of grace. That for them, as they dealt with the fact that God had given them specific instructions, and now they had broken them, all they knew was they had broken their relationship with God, and they knew nothing of a new relationship that God might establish with them. They knew something of God's grace, certainly, in what he had already given them and gifted to them in the garden. But now all they had is that relationship was shattered, was a crushing guilt at the brokenness with God. They have this broken relationship with God and now with one another, desperately trying to think of something to help their cause, like sewing together some leaves to cover their nakedness, but not able to hide themselves from the very presence of God who would come searching for them to search out their sin. They're thinking and pondering sin and the fall without an understanding of grace. But into that darkness, God comes. Into that situation, God breaks in with a message of grace. Perhaps we've gone through, or as we've gone through these last number of weeks and considering sin and the fall, perhaps you felt the weight of sin, and we should have felt the weight of sin and the fall and what's happened. Perhaps and recognizing that without God, there is only hopelessness. And that sin is a horrific thing, including our own sin should fill us with a horror at what we do, at the sin we commit. But I hope that as we've gone through that time, that you already have understood and seen the grace of God and its response to our sin. And this afternoon, to see that even clearer again. That in the grace of God, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the fall is not our final state. The fall is not where we remain when we are trusting in Jesus Christ. And that already then, at the fall, God was teaching and bringing in grace. The covenant of works, where God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. That test that God set for their loyalty and obedience to him, they had broken that. They would receive the just consequences for that sin. That was a deserved thing. But God would come in to speak to them of a new relationship, a covenant of grace. New, completely undeserved. But because of God's intervention, the final word is not guilt, but grace for sinners. And so we consider these two verses from Genesis 3. In the midst of punishing man's first sin, God shows his amazing grace by giving his first promise of salvation. In the midst of punishing man's first sin, God shows his amazing grace by giving his first promise of salvation. And we're going to consider first, sin's punishment in verse 14, and then salvation's promise in verse 15. Sin's punishment and then salvation's promise. Well, we spent quite a bit of time already in Genesis 3. This is why we're focusing in on these two verses. But as we've been working our way through the creation and then into the fall, we've considered the first part of Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And a few weeks ago, we considered verses 16 and 19 and considering what we've fallen from, what our estate was before the fall and what we've actually fallen from. But I at that time had not focused, I didn't spend time in verses 14 and 15 because I wanted to bring us there in this afternoon as we come to this doctrine of the establishment of the covenant of grace and the seed of salvation. So we come back again to Genesis chapter 3. And here, after God had asked and was searching out the sin of Adam and Eve, now we come to God's first words of judgment, and he is addressing the serpent. He's addressing the serpent in these two verses, but he's doing so publicly. He's doing so in the presence of Adam and Eve. And for our own understanding and encouragement as well. Now, we know the serpent was not just representing snakes, but was an instrument of the devil and a representative of Satan, as the scriptures tell us in other places, but just reminding you of Revelation 12:9, where we read of the description of Satan. As the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is, as we think of the serpent, we think of Satan. Well, God comes with words of judgment. And he comes with words of judgment that leave no room for pardon for the serpent. Because God comes to him and he says, because you have done this, because you have come and entered into the creation here, because you have come and deceived men and woman, Adam and Eve, who were innocent, without sin, because you have come and deceived them and they have fallen, you now receive my judgment. And God cursed the serpent. Adam and Eve deal with the just judgment of God in terms of a curse on the creation. But God does not curse Adam and Eve personally. He does not say to them, you are cursed. But to the serpent, he says, you are cursed. That means God is invoking his judgment directly upon the head of the serpent. You are, to bless someone is to seek God's blessing, God's gracious provision for them. To curse them is to seek God's judgment upon them. And here it's not just someone saying, I'm seeking God to judge you. And God is saying, I am putting my own judgment on you. Now, all of creation, we find in Romans 8, all of creation lies under the curse. All creation groans because of the effects of sin. But this serpent is cursed more than any of the other animals, more than any other part of creation. It's a direct curse. On your belly you shall go. The serpent was reduced, was brought low, and brought down to the ground in humility. Now, it's pointless for us to speculate, to take this verse and say, well, if God is cursing the serpent to dwell, or to go on his belly, how did the serpent move around before that? There's some that have speculated on this, but we don't know. And it's whether it was a change of form for the serpent or whether it was simply a reduction back down to the role, the place of, that it had before, that it had risen up and risen itself up to a position that it should not have, and God was now humiliating it by returning it back to its low rank. In a judgment, whereas before it wasn't a judgment, but now it is, returning it down. It would be on its belly, it will go, on, and it would eat dust. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Obviously, this is not a literal thing. This, our serpent does not live off of dust, but this is, again, a picture of humiliation, utter subjection and humiliation. It's a picture that we find elsewhere in the Scriptures speaking to God's judgment over his enemies and to what his enemies would face. In Micah chapter 7, as God promises grace to his sinful people, yet he comes and he says, the nations who had oppressed his people, they shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. This is a picture of utter humiliation. And this would go on all the days of your life. This would be the life of the serpent. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why is it that God is addressing the snake as in a creature? And is it fair that God is punishing the snake? Does it seem a bit harsh? Because Satan possessed the snake, used the snake for his own nefarious purposes, used the snake to do his bidding. Well, and there very much is a judgment. We're going to get to the judgment and its relation to Satan directly. But there is a judgment on snakes, on the serpent and those like it. Well, first I would just respond, of course, God is never unjust. God never punishes anyone or anything without a just reason. But keep in mind that creation was, that God created all things to serve him, and he put all things under man to be subservient to man who was to rule the creation, and all things were created to support man. They were to be supportive of man's work and man's responsibility that God had given him as he gave him dominion over the creation, serving as his vice regent on the earth. But this serpent was now a tool used for evil, no longer to help man, but had been used by Satan to be a tool for evil to bring the curse into the world. And so it receives the curse of God. Just like in the law, Israel was told that if there's an ox who kills another man by goring it with its horns, that it also is to be put to death for its taking the life of another, of a human being. And think about it even in terms of our bodies. Without our souls, our bodies are nothing. Our bodies are not animate. Without God giving us life, without our souls, our bodies are nothing. And yet, our bodies are tools, with our sin, our tools are instruments of evil when we use them to sin against God. And our bodies bear the punishment of God, as do our souls. When we, as we face judgment in this life, or we face the challenges, the struggles of living as sinners in this life, and of course, if any die without Christ, it's their bodies and souls that are punished. So God is not unjust as he punishes the serpent, as he brings his curse down. But we need to also, of course, understand that God is not merely speaking to snakes. Behind the serpent is Satan. And God's direct punishment is about Satan. God's curse is not just on the animal, but it is on the one who possessed it. It is on Satan himself, that serpent of old, the great deceiver. God's curse comes upon Satan. It's an unrelenting punishment and judgment of God upon this chief demon who once was an angel of light but had risen up in pride against God and now was facing God's judgment. And for Satan and the demons, there was no hope. There was no light to pierce the darkness. Their judgment was final. There is no redemption of these demons. And this serpent, this Satan, had risen up to try to throw God off the throne and then was cast out of heaven. And now he wanted, not to be silent or to stay where he was. He came to seek to destroy all of creation by deceiving mankind. He had risen up, and now God was bringing his judgment on him, crushing him, putting him back in his place, humiliating him bringing him down to the ground. Complete, utter humiliation. On your belly you shall go and eat the dust of the ground. In Genesis 3, as we saw a few weeks ago, that eating is an interesting theme word in Genesis 3. 17 times the term for eating comes up. Speaking of God's generous provision, and then how it would, after the fall, that was a central focal point of God's judgment. It would become difficult by the sweat of your brow, by the toil of your hands, God told Adam, you would eat. Here, you shall eat the dust of the ground. Satan would be an enemy, defeated by God, utterly humiliated, cast down into the ground with God's foot on his neck, as it were, and his mouth filled with dust. He was forced into a humiliating submission before the just judgment of God. The serpent, Satan, punished under the just curse of God. This is sin's punishment coming down upon the serpent, upon Satan. But in the midst of this punishment, in the midst of the punishment for man's first sin, God then shows his amazing grace by giving his first promise of salvation, not for Satan, but through the punishment he brings on the serpent, upon Satan, he brings a message of grace to man. So we come to verse 15. We also see punishment upon Satan here, but really an attention for us, a focal point for us, upon the light of God's grace that he brings for us. And that's what we come to. We've just considered sin's punishment. As we come to verse 15, we hear salvation's promise. Salvation's promise. Well, what's the first promise? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. God promises enmity. Well, this note of judgment certainly continues into this verse. God was going to bring enmity. He was going to bring, that is a personal hostility between two parties. There would be a hatred. And this creation that God had made was now going to be a battle zone between these two sides, where there would be enmity between these two sides, between Satan, the seed of the serpent, and the seed, between Satan and the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, some speak to this enmity and see this as somehow a mythical explanation as to why we hate snakes. Why there is an enmity between human beings and snakes slithering along on the ground, and that this is what this is trying to explain. Now, I do think, and this certainly goes back, it's not just recent commentators, but going back to the Reformation era, that this perhaps does explain. I think there is a natural animosity and hostility between human beings and serpents and snakes, and particularly if you were to live in parts of the world where snakes were poisonous and were more frequent. There's something to this in this passage, but there's far more than just that. Because this hostility is far more than just some physical hostility. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? That we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's true of human beings as we deal with one another, but it's true here even in the creation. There's more to it. God says, I will put enmity. Well, actually, this language, and you know, it seems, this just continues the judgment. What does this have to do with salvation's promise? Well, these words are actually very hopeful. There's a lot of hope built into this language. First, notice that it is God at work. I will put enmity. This isn't a passive thing. There will be enmity. You're not going to like each other. No, God's saying, I am going to actively put this enmity between you and the woman. God establishes it. And the second thing right there is that there are new battle lines. There are new battle lines drawn by God. Who is the enmity between? You see, Eve and the serpent were aligned against God. They were both trying to become like God. And Satan deceived Eve, brought her onto his side, and they came against God. But what is God doing here? He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. God's redrawing the battle line. Satan had started a war he could not win because God was intervening, drawing new battle lines. And he, although there hadn't been enmity in the heart of the woman, against Satan, God was going to put that enmity there. God was going to give her and her seed a hatred in their hearts for the evil one and his seed. God was establishing this enmity between Satan and the woman, breaking up that unholy alliance and creating a new one. And this was not just for hostility and enmity between Satan and the woman, but it was between their seeds, their offspring. This was an enmity that would last throughout all of history. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Well, what does the Bible mean, and what is meant when we talk about your seed or her seed? Well, seed in the scriptures actually has a significant meaning and finds itself. You find this term all over the place in different ways. It can mean seed, it can mean offspring, it can mean descendants. In our English Bibles, it's translated different ways, but it's all the same Hebrew word. And it's important, this word, like when we think of the word seed, in English even, it can be singular or collective in its use. It can refer to a single, one seed, or one offspring or descendant, or it can refer to a collective group, one collective group. Or, as we're going to see it in this case, it can refer to both. It can refer to both collective group and to one singular person. Now, when God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, it's clear that what God's speaking in this collective sense of the offspring of Satan and the woman, that he's not referring necessarily to physical offspring. Satan has no physical offspring. Satan's seed is made up of the demons who fell with him, and also is made up of all human beings who refuse to submit to the lordship of the lordship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and who are still in rebellion with Satan against God. Whereas the woman's seed is not necessarily all those who are born from her, but all those who are born from her, in whom God has established this enmity against Satan, with whom they share an enmity and a hostility against the evil one. Where these are those on either side of the battle. And this is a distinction that's made right from the beginning. It's very interesting that John, the apostle, in his first letter, writes about Cain, the firstborn of Eve. The firstborn naturally of Eve, but not spiritually. Because he says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." Cain was not of the seed at enmity with Satan. He was of the seed of Satan. He was of the wicked one. And so he acted as his father, the devil, acted. And it's interesting to compare that with what happens in Genesis 4. Cain is born, not referred to as a seed, as a seed from God. Cain kills Abel. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, Seth is born. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, named him Seth. And what does Eve say? "For God has appointed me, has appointed another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." She understood that it was Seth who was in the line of the seed of her seed, the seed of the woman, those who had to be at enmity with God, with Satan, on God's side. This is a distinction. You see, by nature, all of us are at enmity with God, not with Satan. By nature, none of us are fighting against Satan. By nature, we're on his side because we're sinful and we're sinners, fallen by nature. But God promises here to intervene and to set apart a seed of the woman, the descendants, some descendants of the woman, to be at enmity with Satan. And they're set apart by grace. God intervening and saying, "I'm going to make a difference in your heart where there was no difference by nature." And so this seed of the woman, we see this language running through the book of Genesis frequently. It's applied to Seth. Then it's applied, and we see it running through the line of promise that we know leads to Christ. We see it applied to Noah. We see it applied to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God keeps making a promise that "I will be a God to you and to your seed. I will be a God to you and to your seed. I will spare you and your seed." He keeps making this promise, and it's coming, flowing out of Eve through the line of promise that brings us all the way to Jesus Christ. If you pardon the pun, what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the seed sown, the first seeds of the covenant of grace. God's new relationship that he says, "Yes, you've broken this first one I've established with you, but I'm going to establish a new relationship. I'm going to establish a new relationship where you're going to be at enmity with the evil one." And though it was in seed form there in Genesis 3:15, yet as it would grow, as God's plan unfolded, as the conflict unfolded all the way to victory, God was going to give the ultimate victory over Satan for the seed of the woman, this collective seed. But it's not just collective. It's not just collective. It's also singular. The seed is not just referring to a collective group of people, but as we finish Genesis 3:15, it becomes clear there is a singular person to be focused on from the seed of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will have put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in the New King James, you'll notice the word "seed" is capitalized. There's some other letters that are capitalized. That's a translator choice that is not something you'd find. You don't find that in the original language. So keep in mind that, but they're not wrong, as we're going to see. "He, the seed, shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Notice that God was speaking of the language between your seed and her seed, But now the focus suddenly is not about seed anymore. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God is narrowing the focus down to two specific people. Now you could argue that the he could just refer to the collective group of the woman's seed, that he shall crush your head. They will have a victory over you. But notice that Satan is referred to, not Satan's seed. And so if God has narrowed it down to focus on Satan, he's also narrowed it down to focus on a singular warrior on this that proceeds from the seed of the woman who will be the great victor in this cosmic conflict. This one, this one seed who would come from the line of the woman who would strike the decisive blow on the head of the serpent. This one whom God had appointed as the head of the covenant of grace, as the head of the covenant, just like Adam was the head of the covenant of works. So God had established established the covenant of grace with his appointed head, who would win the victory on behalf of the seed of the woman. And who is this singular person? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He who came from God, became a man, and brought with him the hope of salvation. There is no hope in man himself to rise up of himself to fight against Satan. He is weak. He has sinned. There is no natural desire to have a conflict with Satan. And there is weakness in man, a sinner himself, to conquer the evil one. But Jesus Christ is the one who comes to fight and to win and to cast Satan and all of his offspring out into outer darkness. Now, from the outset, of course, Eve and Adam, hearing God speak to the serpent this way, they had few details. They had few details. These things would be revealed in time as God progressively revealed his plan of salvation in each era of the covenant of grace. Here, starting with Adam, but then building on that with Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and then finally coming to the great, the final glorious revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the head of the covenant of grace, who ushers in the new covenant era. But already here, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of the darkness of the fall, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. This is called the Proto-Evangelium, which literally means just the first good news, the first preaching of the good news. And though they would not have known much at that specific time, yet this was like a small ray of light piercing into a pitch black room. It makes a huge difference. This was a new dawn, a new era of a relationship between man and God. A new relationship being built. Yes, it was a conflict, a violent conflict. God describes here a violent conflict. There would be bashing and battering, crushing, however you want to interpret that the term for bruise. Now, the same term in Hebrew is used to describe both what Christ would do to the serpent, to Satan, and what Satan would do to him. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It's not that term that matters so much as the location of the attack. Christ would crush his head, just like a man with a serpent today. How are you going to deal with a snake? Man, as it were, could step on him, crush his head, whereas all the serpent can do is snap at his heel. So here, Christ would have this victory over the serpent, over Satan. Christ would crush his head, would bruise his head. It was a decisive mortal blow. Though he himself, Christ, would suffer in the process. But in the end, Eve's seed would win. When did this all take place? It's when God sent his only begotten Son into the world to carry out this decisive work of conquering Satan. God sent his only begotten, in whom was all the hope of mankind. And Satan fought at every opportunity. He fought him. He fought against him. He tried to destroy him. He's tried to destroy his work. All the way to the cross, he was biting at the heel of Christ. And so, and And Christ, in through his whole life, and then as his enemies arrested him and tried him and sent him to his death, and it seemed at that moment that everything had won, that the serpent had made the final fatal bite. His poison had worked. And Christ died on the cross, and it seemed the serpent had won, but it was actually his own crushing defeat when Christ died on the cross. Because it was actually Christ's victory. He destroyed death when he died on the cross. And 3 days later, when he rose up in the resurrection, when he rose up sealing Satan's doom. For Satan took his best shot and had no victory over him, but Christ had the victory. And we read of this victory in the wonderful language of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, when we hear of what Christ did, Paul using this language of the ancient Roman world of a general leading his enemies in a procession as he has won against them in victory, and he leads them out. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. He won the decisive victory. Satan was crushed. Satan derailed the first covenant and the covenant of works, which was made with Adam. But he could not, and he will not, derail the covenant of grace that God has established in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, unlike the first Adam, this second Adam, Jesus Christ has actually won the victory and met all the requirements of the covenant of grace. Yes, Satan continues to fight. He continues to take his blows where he thinks he can, but he can never derail the covenant of grace. Derail our salvation. That conflict that's described in the book of Revelation. The great book that describes this conflict, but in the end, Jesus wins, and we with him. Where we read in Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, there's that word for seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a persecution. The woman and her seed, we still face and feel the persecution, the raging enmity. But he can never win. God is accomplishing all his purposes through this time. He's calling in his elect. He's bringing his people to salvation. He's accomplishing all his purposes. And though Satan has not yet surrendered yet, his crushing defeat is real. And we share that victory with Jesus Christ. Paul speaks to the Romans to encourage them in Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. His final swings, his death blows are limited. And when Jesus Christ returns in glory, the devil and all who are with him will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. They will be, he and all who are of his offspring will be tormented day and night forever. That is the end, fulfillment of this first prophecy. Promise of salvation. In the midst of punishing man's first sin, God shows his amazing grace by giving his first promise of salvation. This afternoon we've heard of that hope in the midst of hopelessness, salvation for the powerless, God setting aside a seed and promising victory to them through him, through the seed, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in the darkness, light shines. Here we have in the first verses of Scripture, the opening verses of Scripture, the building blocks of this covenant of grace, a new relationship that you and I can enjoy with God because of the seed that he's provided, Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve understood something. They understood something, but you and I on this, where we are in the history of salvation, understand much more. We see it a lot clearer. We see this seed coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ we are saved. In Jesus Christ we have the victory. In Jesus Christ Satan is defeated. Conflict rages, but you and I are on the side of victory. till the end. We recognize till the end, until Christ returns, we must continue to be at enmity with the evil one and continue to recognize there is this conflict that continues in this world, waiting for that final casting off of the evil one. And you and I, as we're part of this conflict, need to engage ourselves in this warfare. And we need to be particularly praying for the defeat of all of our Lord's enemies, who are our enemies. Yes, we seek for the salvation. We seek for the turning of those who are the offspring of the evil one to become the offspring of Christ, to become his, to be saved by Christ. And that, too, weakens. But there are those who will not. And we pray for the defeat of the evil one and all who are with them, or else we seek our own defeat. And this is why we can pray for these things and seek and sing even these things. As we sing some of the Old Testament passages, like the Psalm from the Psalms, that sing against the enemies of God and seek their defeat. Because we recognize that we're part of this conflict. There's no neutral ground. There's no buffer zone between us and the evil one. We engage in this conflict, trusting in God to bring justice and victory. And you and I, as we do this, must rejoice that we are found in Jesus Christ, that we are on that side of victory. And if you're not in Jesus Christ today and you're hearing this, then you are on Satan's side, and his defeat is your defeat. Jesus Christ justly judges, and if you appear before him in judgment without being on his side, he will cast you out with Satan. Today may be the first time you've ever heard the gospel, or at least the first time it's penetrated your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so, hearing this gospel, flee to Christ. Flee to him to be made of the seed of the woman by grace and to share not in the defeat of Satan, but in the victory of Jesus. Indeed, may God give grace to you each day to live out of this first gospel promise and every promise and fulfillment that has come since then, praising him now and forever for your place in his covenant of grace. Amen. Lord our God, we thank and praise you for this gospel hope. Oh Lord, we couldn't create our own light. We could not break out of the darkness, but you can and you did. You sent your own Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That whoever believes in him should not go down and defeat on the side of Satan, the Lord would be raised up in great victory along with Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name for such a salvation, for such a hope, for such mercy. O Lord our God, may we know that mercy and grace in our own hearts and lives this day. And as your people, may we be encouraged by it. So speak to our hearts according to our needs and fill us with praise of your name. And give us courage to fight. To fight for Christ, Lord, to be faithful soldiers of the cross, and to be faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, knowing that our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual, and that we preach the gospel, and you, Lord, make that effective and powerful for the pulling down of strongholds, the destroying of Lord Satan's defenses to save sinners. So may that be the case. In whatever way you deem just and good, defeat your and our enemies. And Lord, accomplish this perfect victory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and that we would see the fullness, the fulfillment, the final stages of victory in Christ. We pray these things, longing for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing hymn 243. Praise the Savior now and ever. Hymn 243.